pieces together. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May God bless His Word. You may be seated. You are likely aware that most of Paul's letters can be divided into two parts. First part is the doctrine, grace, what God has done for us in Christ. The second part consists of practical, as we would call them, admonitions that flow from the doctrine. We can do no better in understanding this organization of Paul's letters than turning to a verse like Titus chapter 2, 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where he writes, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So why does God give us grace? Why has He chosen us in Christ? Why has He adopted us into His family and filled us with His Spirit so that we can live for His praise? Or as Paul describes it in verse 11, soberly, righteously, and godly. So all truth is unto godliness. There's no such thing as, well, I love doctrine, but I'm not interested in practice. If we love God's truth as we should, it will change us. And it will lead to godliness. So as Paul turns now in chapter 4 to worthy walking, which is what we'll look at this morning. Then in chapter 4, the gifts and the government of the church. At the end of chapter 4, more personal godliness, congregational godliness. Chapter 5, love, separation from the world. And then at the end of chapter 5, husbands, wives. Beginning of chapter 6, children, servants. And then closes with our spiritual warfare. Don't ever forget that all these truths, all this godliness we're supposed to practice is on a foundation of the truth He's already taught us. So God's not saying, do this and you'll measure up. He's saying, listen, I've already saved you. I've come to you and I've offered my grace to you and my mercy. So live this way and enjoy me. We find this dynamic in the law constantly. I have redeemed you, therefore obey me. Love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and keep my commandments. Why? Because of the great things I have done for you. Do we measure up? Do we earn? Has nothing to do with it. Everything depends upon what God has done for us in Christ. And that includes transforming us so that we are conformed to His image and then can enjoy that salvation that God has given to us. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he basically makes one point. He says, walk worthily of your calling. And we might divide these three verses into three simple points. Walk worthily of your calling in every circumstance. Walk worthily of your calling in light of the calling. And three, walk worthy of your calling in the body of Christ. In every circumstance, in the light of the calling God has given us, and in the body of Christ. In every circumstance, we are to walk worthy. Where do I draw that from the text? Notice who's giving the urging. I therefore, the prisoner of, actually in Greek, the preposition is in. Paul was a prisoner in the Lord because of his allegiance to Christ. And a prisoner is urging us to walk worthy of the Lord. I have had some taste of what this must have been like for the Ephesians in God's providence. I have some somewhat extensive correspondence with some prisoners around the country, and we write back and forth, and I'm always hesitant to write back to them because in many respects their letters to me are the convicting and the heavy ones because of where they are. They're not living on Easy Street and having everything go as they want and saying, okay, now be a Christian. Isn't life great? I have everything I want. They're in prison. Many times because of their own actions. And yet they're urging me, hey, use the time, use the freedom God's given you to serve Him. So if Paul could urge us to walk worthy of the Lord, boy, I tell you, can't we walk worthy of the Lord in our businesses, in our families, and in our communities? We really don't have any excuses, do we? Because serving the Lord is not a matter of having everything go just like we would like it, and then saying, oh, okay, life is great. Yes, I'm enthusiastic. Christ is with us everywhere. His Word is sufficient in all circumstances. So don't ever forget, this urging to walk worthy, as we look at these three verses briefly this morning, comes from a prisoner. I'm sure it took Paul some resolve, as he was sitting in prison, to say, I'm going to serve Jesus today. I'm sure it took Joseph some of that same resolve, 13 years in the dungeon. Many have found themselves a prisoner on account of the Lord. Pastor Abedini, others. I'm going to resolve. I can't blame others for what has happened to me. I can't even spend too much time blaming myself because it's debilitating. I can't blame my circumstances, my parents. Maybe they gave me a bad example. Maybe they were too hard on me. Maybe they were too soft on me. I'm a Christian. Jesus Christ has saved me. God has given me such grace to make me His son, His daughter. It doesn't matter what my circumstances are. I want to resolve to please Him and honor Him. Now this word worthy may give us pause. Walk worthily? How am I ever going to, if this is what Paul means, measure up? Because that's oftentimes what we would equate. I want to be worthy of something. You know, we hear this in movies all the time. It was a very famous line in the movie Saving Private Ryan at the end of the movie where the old man, after coming home from World War II, asked his wife, or the captain there who's killed, says, You better earn this, Ryan. We saved you. You better earn it. That's deeply embedded into the American consciousness. But it's really not American. It's really fallen. I need to earn this. But that's not what Paul means. The word worthy here means seemly, befitting, in a manner consistent with. In many respects, this word's going to ring hollow because we have lost any sense of seemliness in the American culture. 50 years ago, tattoos were for whores and sailors. 50 years ago, you didn't undress in public. You didn't spend time taking pictures of yourself in provocative poses and posting them. The whores were not the models in America 50 years ago, but they are now. We've lost any sense of seemliness or what is appropriate. Whether it's dress, whether it's words, whether it's where we go, what we watch. No, I'm a big boy. I can handle this. No, I'm a smart girl. I won't let this affect me. See, as Christians, we have to put all that behind us. We have to put all that behind us. Because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb not to be our own people. Not to be our own people. The moment we said, I do to Jesus, at that moment we said, I will not to self. We may not have thought about that then, but that's what we said. I do, Jesus, not me. Thy will be done. I want to walk in a manner befitting, seemly, consistently with what it is that you have done for me. In Matthew 10:37, if you would like to turn back there with me for just a moment, Jesus picks up on this very idea of worthiness. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Same word for worthy. What? Again, it's not measure up because we can't measure up. That's not. Nor can we merit. Can we ever merit one drop of the blood of the Son of God on the cross? But the idea is, in light of what I have done for you, I want you to walk in a way that expresses thankfulness, that you desire to please me. I mean, there does beat in the heart of every Christian this desire. I don't want to receive God's grace in vain. I don't want to insult my Savior. I don't want to live selfishly. I don't want to offer Him the scraps of my life when He gave me everything. There is a sense that we have lost in the church of the nobility of being a Christian, the destiny, the privilege of being a Christian. The Lord has sent in my life, and I'm sure He has in many of you, individuals who have made a profound impact upon me at certain times. I remember my basketball and math teacher in high school, Charles Caskey, and I pray for him, and I always thank the Lord for sending him into my life. He ran our basketball team as something like a military organization. You dressed, without exception, for games. If you didn't wear a tie, you didn't play. We had inter-team competitions and practices that were harder than any game we ever played. He had us running until we puked our guts out. Sorry. We ran in the summer when it was 100 in Atlanta. We ran when the football team came back. He said, nobody on my team ever quits in the fourth quarter. And we never did. We ran circles around most teams that we played, but that's not the point. The point is, in that context, He was teaching us something of, it is a privilege to be on this team. We fought like dogs, but hustle, effort, to win the game t-shirt that He always gave out. Whatever the score was, we wanted to come back in the locker room and hear Him say, you did good. Jay, you get the shirt. Whoever it was that particular game. You know, we've lost that within the church. I mean, whatever, I don't have those shirts anymore. I think the last one I had, I finally used it as a car rag, okay? Because it just got so many holes in it. Doesn't last. But the lesson did. At some level, I need to pick it back up again in a deeper way. Dignity, belonging, privilege, nobility. That of everything that defines me, nothing defines me more than the stigmata of Jesus Christ. His marks on the cross. His love and grace and mercy. Jesus says, so you're going to love father or mother more than me? You're going to be more concerned with pleasing them than pleasing me? Or you're going to be more concerned with pleasing your children and not discipline and teach them than you are with pleasing me when I tell you to do this? There's all kinds of things in the church we have to admit, frankly, that have undermined this sense of, and by the way, Paul uses this idea of worthy walking throughout his letters. Philippians 1:27, which we'll look at in just a minute, that you walk worthy of your conversation, your way of life. But we here in the church today, cheap grace. There's teachers of presumptuous sonship. Hey, you're a son of God. Cuss a little bit. Don't worry about sin. Anybody who talks about sin, they're trying to depress you. Don't. We hear these kinds of things. We have the examples of Christians who have let us down. Maybe close to home. So maybe we think, well, what's the point? They were just full of hot air. Maybe it's the dad. Maybe it's the mom. So there's all kinds of things that weaken that sense of I want to walk worthy. But you know what weakens it more than anything else? Low views of the sufferings of Christ. Low views of the dignity and the grace that God and the love that God has given us in calling us to be His children. Low views of God, low views of Christ. It's one of the reasons we have to be so careful. You know, you read some of the older writers on Christian virtues and they're always warning against don't go to stage plays. Don't gamble. You're thinking, this is, be careful who your companions are. We don't hear. The modern equivalent would be, don't watch TV. Don't spend your time going to movies. Again, here, I'm not saying that in an imperative sense. I'm saying the things that weaken commitment to God, that waste time that could be better spent, that blind us or make us insensible to the glories of Christ and the privileges of being a Christian, we need to put those things behind us. Because if we love anything more than Jesus, if we love our girlfriend more than Jesus, I've got to have this girl. My parents are telling me it's not good for me, but I've got to have it. Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. If we love this boy, I've got to have this boyfriend. I've got to have this. If we love this car, if we love this house, I've got to have this. You see, for the Christian, something has changed. We have been redeemed and bought with the blood of Christ. And so we're not our own. And these other things, yeah, see a movie, watch something, go somewhere, those things are not the center of our life. They're the peripheral. We do them. They don't have any hold on us. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 7:31 when he said, using the world without abusing it. It doesn't have any hold on me. Because what has a hold on me is God's love in Christ. And in the light of that, walk worthy. Walk in a manner becoming of Christians. Doug Barker taught me something many years ago. He always used to pray when we would get together, Lord Jesus, you are the silent listener of every conversation, I think is what he used to say. You can ask him later. And that really struck me. A sense of the reality of the presence, the love, the power of Christ. And therefore, in the light of that, I want to gain the shirt. You know, it's interesting. Paul, if you read 2 Timothy maybe later this afternoon, Paul talks about wanting to gain the crown. You remember this? He said, there's a crown laid out in front of me. It's the game shirt, except it's the life shirt. You think, wait a minute. I thought, a crown? Really? I mean, that's... But see, the crown is not personal accolade. It's not personal sense of accomplishment. It's not everybody look at me, I got the crown. See, Paul understood that everything good in us is the work and the love and the fruit of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so all the effort toward worthy walking, dealing with the sin in my life, denying myself, it's all for Christ. It's all to honor Him, and I want that crown. It's before me. He told the Galatians early in His ministry, already He was thinking of this, don't let anybody trouble me. He says at the end of the letter, stop with all you Judaizers and you're adding all these traditions and works. I bear on my body the marks of Christ. And I'm striving for the mastery and for that crown. Why? So that I can lay it at the feet of Jesus and wipe and wash His feet with my tears and wipe them with my hair with love and gratitude and thankfulness and joy. Because I was a dead man, but He raised me out of the pit of hell. I was a blind man, but He gave me sight. I was a cripple, but He made me walk again. These are some of the ideas, I think, behind this call from a prisoner to walk worthy of our calling. Let me summarize. Being a Christian dominates. Dominates. And that's not drama. Those of you who know what I'm talking about, you know that means on your face. You know that means weeping over your tears. There's no, we're going to start a new dramatic organization. No, waste of time. To be dominated by Christ means that He is my Lord and my Savior, and He's going to put His finger on things in my life that are no good. And I'm going to struggle. That's why He calls it a walk. I'm going to fall. I'm going to have pain. I'm going to cry. Sometimes maybe with David, I'm going to water my bed with my tears. But it is a privilege to be a Christian and to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that when the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, one with the Father in power and glory, was hanging on the cross and bearing the Father's sword of justice that would be mine, bearing the hell that is mine, bearing the separation from God forever, and giving us a picture of what that would be like and what we see that He shares even in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. My God, why have You forsaken me? Just a drop of water. I am tormented in this flame. That He bore all that for us. In light of that, I want to love Him and serve Him with everything in me. Some people think, well, that's too radical. I mean, there's no room left for fun. I mean, can we just be one of the guys every now and then? I mean, well, some of those are excuses that really just kind of deepen that whole dynamic of, I'm just going to be content to offer the Lord to scraps. When the goal and the aspiration is I want to offer Him everything. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated. I may be in prison. I may not have much. I may have a lot. I may have a husband. I may not. I may have a wife. I may not. My marriage may be happy. It may not be. My parents may be great. They may be horrible. My job may be wonderful. It may plague my heart out. But whatever it is, I don't forget what You have done for me. And I want to walk worthy. I want that crown of life. I want to say thank You. Do you get the idea that for Paul, Jesus wasn't an idea? He was a living person. He was the Son of God incarnate who took upon Himself our flesh, our curse, our sorrows, our suffering, and He laid down His life to save our lives from hell and judgment and wrath. And from then on, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. We need to recover this, don't we? Within the body of Christ. Look how he describes it a couple pages over in your Bible. Philippians 1:27. He says, only let your conversation or way of life be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Be worthy is the word there of the gospel of Christ. Now, maybe flesh out for just a moment more. I want anybody to get confused about worthy. And it's kind of hard perhaps to clearly draw this line in our own mind because many of us were raised by parents, some of us were, who occasionally fell into shaming us as part of their discipline. And it's easy to grow up. If you had perfectionist parents, I know I've been one at times, as I always like it when Bob Lester says I'm a recovering Pharisee. Okay. It's easy to damage your children and to give them the impression that you didn't measure up. I'm going to make you pay. That's not the idea behind Christian worthiness. The dominant idea behind Christian worthiness is intense love and gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for me. So I want to please Him in everything. There's never a thought of repayment. When I get to heaven, He's not going to give me a crown to pay me. I'm going to take the crown, if He gives me one, and I'm going to throw it right back at His feet. And it is an honor for me to be loved by the Son of God. It is a privilege. I know just a little bit of my filth. Why would He lay down His life for me? Don't ever forget this. By the way, it'll change our congregation, the dynamic of it. It'll change your home, dads. It's a privilege to be a Christian, to be a father unto Jesus. I need to make sure I handle my little flock as He has handled me, as we'll see in just a moment. So I said we're to walk worthy of our calling in every circumstance. Paul, the prisoner. But also, he notes specifically at the end of verse 1, that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. So the motivation, where does this come from? God's calling upon our life. Look at a few verses with me about calling. 1 Peter 1:9. There's many we could look at. This is a favorite word of the biblical writers. God's calling, His effectual calling of us out of darkness. Here's this one. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So God has called us out of darkness. And we're to show forth His praises. Look in 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, into the communion. So God's calling is out of darkness into light. It's into a communion with Jesus Christ. Look in 2 Timothy 1:9. It's a calling of grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. A holy calling, a gracious calling, a calling. What's the calling? We were dead men. We couldn't save ourselves, and God came to us and raised us to new life in His Son. We were unholy. God gave us a holy calling to be set apart to Him. We were in darkness, and He brought us into His light, so we received the love of the truth. So Paul says here, walk worthy in the light of this calling. You were dead and God gave you new life. If you're a Christian, it's a miracle, he says. The new birth, being born from on high, it's not within our power. God has to take away our darkness and blindness of mind, our hardness of heart. And Paul says, so this is the motivation, this incredible calling that God has given to you. Now, maybe a little bit daunting. Man, look at all that God has done for me. But remember, with God's calling comes His power. So if you're a Christian this morning, why are you a Christian? Because God exerted omnipotent power, the same kind of power with which He called the world into existence to give you a new heart. For God, who called the light out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So God doesn't say, I want you to walk worthy in your own strength. If He did, Christian living would be a waste of time. It would be futile because we can't do it. I mean, can I fight back one of Satan's darts, even a tiny one? Can I deal with any of the corruption that's in my heart that comes out in the most unpleasant ways and times? No. Can I love and wash the feet of disciples? No. I'm hateful and selfish. But when God calls, His power comes with that calling, which we've already been looking at there. Remember the prayer we just finished in Ephesians 3? Pray to be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit, because this is God's work in us. And He who began it will keep on performing it. Do you appreciate what God has done for you in Christ? That's something as Christians we can't ever get over. There was another man that God brought into my life about the time my father died, Dan Lee, whom I have heard is struggling with some dementia now, which really grieves me. But Dan Lee shocked me, because all Dan Lee wanted to talk about was Jesus. And I was in a Christian school, quite frankly, where nobody talked about Jesus, not much. Certainly not the students. Some of the teachers. But that's all he wanted to talk about. And every time he talked about Jesus, he was always smiling. And I remember him coming up to me, and one of his favorite things was, Chris, don't you love Jesus today? He said this in the hall when all my friends were around me. And at some points during that time in my life, I wasn't too interested in being what I should have been. Chris, hadn't Jesus been good to you today? Don't you want to love him? And my dad died, and he started taking me to breakfast, and I started catching some of his enthusiasm for Jesus. And he'd always say, I'd ask him, I said, Mr. Lee, why are you always, seems to me, do you always seem so happy and joyful in the Lord? He says, it's because he told me one time, he says, it's because I don't ever forget what God has done for this sinner. I don't ever forget. See, there's some doctrines we don't outgrow. I dare say you're not going to think about predestination every day. You're not going to lay out covenant theology in your mind every day. Okay, now the Mosaic covenant's related to the Davidic covenant, and let me run through all this again. Those are important doctrines. But you're not going to think about them every day. But there's one doctrine you've got to think of every day. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so you see, the motivation for our calling is that God has invaded our darkness. And He has brought us into His light. And you may think, well, I grew up in a Christian home. You know, I don't have that radical. I'm not talking about a radical experience. Even if you grew up in a Christian home as a covenant child, if you love Jesus, God has done as big a miracle as in your life as if He'd saved a prostitute or a drug dealer or a bank robber. Because I assure you, the pride and arrogance of young people and the presumption of young people in the church is more grievous to God than the prostitution that goes on Stewart Avenue, now called Metropolitan Parkway. I assure you that when He offers His gospel to us when we're young and little, because very few things please God more than early consecration to Him. And when we sit on that, well, yeah, I'm going to find a way to make it fit in what I want to do. this girl, this boy, this place, treat my parents like, you know, okay, yeah, Jesus is out there, but I'm not going to give myself to Him. I assure you, your crimes against God are way heavier than any drug dealer, murderer, or terrorist. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And he who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. That's out of the words of Jesus, the mouth of Jesus. So Paul says, don't forget this calling. That God brought you out of darkness. He gave you new life. He's made you living stones in His temple. He's given you His love. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. He says, I'll help you. He says, I love you. He says, Jesus will indwell you. I'll give you my spirit. All you got to do is ask me. Because when I call you, I give you everything I am is God. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? That's the way we're supposed to think every day. God's given me so much. He's given me everything. He's called me out of His darkness, out of my darkness, into His light. When we start thinking again of the privilege of being a Christian and of being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, when that thought dominates us, we'll want to walk worthy. Not to merit, but to love. To walk in a manner that's fitting for such a gift. Fitting for such a gift. I wonder if any of us have ever been guilty. I dare say we probably have been. Of somebody, like someone, who receives a Christmas or a birthday present. And of course, we all know how we're supposed to act. When we get a present, smiles, and I've always wanted this, and I wrote Santa Claus for it, and it's the best, it's my favorite color, okay? I've always wanted a pink suede shirt. I mean, I've always, well, you know, but then in the back of our minds, we're thinking, boy, this is going to burn well in the fireplace, okay? You know, we have to be careful that we don't treat God's gift of His Son like something we burn up in the fireplace. Yeah, I've heard about it. Let's move on. Don't make me feel uncomfortable. Heaven forbid. You know what? Jesus is here this morning by His Spirit. When His Word is preached, we feel uncomfortable. I feel uncomfortable preaching. Because it's not my Word, it's His. And it pinches. Because He is so wonderful. Don't you think it pinched the 12? Like that last night. When they were fighting with themselves. About who would be the greatest, and He's washing their feet. It pinches. But don't forget, the motivation to walk worthy of our calling is not guilt. Guilt doesn't last. It is glory and love and the desire to please and honor our Savior who has done so much for us. Then in verse 3, He adds some virtues. To help us flesh this out a little bit. And largely he says we're going to walk worthy of our calling within the body of Christ. And he mentions three graces. Excuse me, verse 2. Lowliness of mind, meekness, with long suffering. Never were three virtues more fitting for a Christian who appreciates something of God's call upon his life. Lowliness of mind. You know what that word means here? A deep sense of one's own littleness and insignificance. Oh boy. I have a deep sense of my bigness. I have a deep sense of my importance. I mean, I'm already thinking, okay, the sermon's going to be over in maybe 15 minutes. Lord's Supper takes 10 minutes. Going to sing a hymn. And then I got to get out of here and I got to go see some people. There's something I want to walk. And that's how we think in the broader church today. We have a big, deep sense of our own importance and what my plans are and what I'm going to do. And that everybody needs to get out of the way because I got things I got to accomplish. Mom, Dad, tell me no. What? You just told God no. Because my life is important. But see, when we have a sense of the grace of God's calling upon our life and what He has done for us in Christ, listen to me. God gets really, 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 really big. Self gets really, 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 really small. Is that you? Because there is no way to be a Christian, and to walk worthy of our calling and to have a big view of yourself. It just don't fit. These two things do not go together. Paul says you're to have a... Oh, by the way, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. I mean, how in the world can two big people fit within Christianity? There's only one big person, and it's Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, ambition, pushing yourself forward. But in lowliness of mind, same word, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this lowliness of mind is the same mind that Jesus had. Even though he was God, he didn't spend his whole life. He didn't spend any of his life. Hey, disciples, treat me like God, please. I mean, he could have. It wouldn't have been any arrogance on his part. Treat me like God. I am God. In Greek there, for those of you, in the very form of morphe, everything that God was, he was. But he let it go. And he willingly emptied himself of all claims to the glory that was his as God and humbled himself. See, there's only one big person in Christianity, and it's not me and it's not you, and it's the Son of God who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And by the way, as long as you try to make yourself big, you'll always be miserable. Here's a little secret. Here's some true psychology for you. The bigger you are in your own mind, I don't mean your girth, okay? I mean the importance of you. The bigger you are in your own mind, the more miserable you are. It's guaranteed. The more you push to get what you want, you may get it, but God will send leanness to your soul. Because, see, being Christians, He is the glorious one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of what He has done for us, Paul says we have to have the same mind, thinking of others better than ourselves. To this he adds meekness, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Meekness is a gentle, mild disposition that thinks of others ahead of self, that's teachable, willing to learn. Parents, one of the ways you can really encourage meekness in your children is to set that example for them by being mild and gentle toward them in your discipline and not lashing out in anger. Who is Jesus? Matthew 11:29. I am meek. Isn't it interesting? Lowliness of mind, meekness. Who exemplifies these better than anyone else? Christ. This was His life. And notice the third one there, long-suffering. Long-suffering is slowness to avenge wrongs. Endurance in pity toward others. Most of us have about a 10-minute pity reservoir. Okay. Jesus, He was so long-suffering. You think about your life, parent. Let's do another parent one. I do the same thing. Do you treat your children with the long-suffering that God has treated you? No! Obedience must be instant. It must be without complaining. I better hear a yes, sir, or you're going to get beat. We'd be real thankful. God never treated one of us like that. Now, that doesn't mean we don't spank and don't have firm. That's not. But, boy, it makes a big difference when you go into the discipline room and you remember, my God has been merciful to me. He has been long-suffering to this wretched criminal of a sinner and called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. Lord, make me long-suffering. See, unless we're, and these all deserve sermons on their own, but lowliness of mind, I'm little, I'm not what I want is not the most important thing. Meekness, gentleness, a teachable, long-suffering. See, without those three, then that last one there, forbearing one another in love. Do you know what the word forbearing means? Slow to irritability. Slow to irritability. Now let's talk about kids, children. Are you irritated with your parents?
Yep.
I sure am. I know I was irritated with mine. Sometimes justly, most times unjustly. But see, Paul says when we appreciate God's calling, suddenly it changes how we view other people. Of course they're going to let us down. But I'm not everything I need to be either. And so I want to cover sin with love. I'm going to restrain anger. David, in the Psalms in several places, praises God that He is slow to anger. Just stop and breathe in this air for just a minute. Think about things you have done, past, present. God never treated one sin in your life as it deserved. Not one. And in His case, anger would be justified. Righteous anger. But He always restrained Himself. He is long-suffering. He is forbearing toward us as a father toward His children. Paul says, if you want to walk worthy of your calling, we often think of the big things. Let me start a movie production company and we're going to take over this. Or, you know, let me do this. Let me write these books and everybody will read them. And then, you know, I'll be a world beater. And, you know, instead of... Isn't it so amazing? I mean, Paul says, walk worthy of your calling. Now, you go get a small view of yourself by looking at what Christ has done. You go learn to be gentle and teachable, meek. You go learn to be long-suffering because you have received mercy. Freely give it. And you forbear one another in love. Don't be irritated. Don't be surprised when people in the church turn out to be sinners. We've had some of the sweetest moments over the years when people have confessed sins publicly in small meetings and sometimes before the whole congregation, because it was like everybody suddenly breathed a sigh of relief that the bubble of artificiality had been broken. Oh, yeah, other people are sinners too. Oh, yes, hallelujah. The church is not the company of the perfect. It is the society of sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then he says there in verse 3, that's the way we keep the unity of the Spirit. This is a transitional verse, so we'll refer to it again next week. But, you know, he said, you want unity in the body? You want unity in your home? Would you like to have more oneness of mind in your home? Well, don't forget. First of all, the Spirit is the creator of unity. It's His because He joins all of us to Christ the head. So we have a fundamental unity that even denominational differences or doctrinal differences doesn't break. But to endeavor, to be diligent, the word means to strive to keep that unity. What do we need to do? Be Christians. Men today, when they think of unity in the church, they think of, we need more organizations. So let's raise some more money, more billions for social causes, Christian causes. But Paul says, you want to keep the unity that the Spirit is creating throughout the body of Christ? You just practice the life of Jesus. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Maybe this is not what we normally think of when we think of worthy walking. I need to start a crusade. You know, I keep going back to that last night in the upper room And it'll be interesting to talk to the apostles in heaven and maybe get some just, how did that change you? Because Jesus had been telling them, this is it. I'm going away. If you read John, they're asking him, what is this that he saith? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me. And again, because I go to the Father. What is this that he saith? Yet a little while I cannot tell. We cannot tell what he saith. So they're all, you know, it's the last night. And Jesus wants to give parting instructions, and he gives a lot of them. He says, I've got more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. I'll talk with you later. But in the middle of that night, what does he do? He washes their feet. I mean, you really, this is more than just the Son of God humbling himself, although that in and of itself is mind-boggling. But it's on that night, when this is about to happen, he's about to drink the cup of God's wrath upon for all of God's people, for all time, and he humbles himself yet again and washes the feet as if this is the parting word. He says there in John 13, a new commandment I give to you. You call me Lord and Master, and well you say, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's. How in the world? I mean, can you, the Creator of the world, the eternal Word, girding himself with a towel and washing the feet of these prideful, arrogant, confused believers? I mean, we would be shocked if he came and did that in our midst. We'd probably say with Peter, uh-uh. No way. And yet Jesus draws from this, do you want to be my disciple? The disciple, he says in John 13, is not greater than his Lord, nor he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If I have washed your feet, I want you to get proper views of yourself. I want you to gain a gentle disposition. I want you to be slow to irritability. I want you to remember God's mercy to you and then freely show it. Who are you angry at? Who do you want to take it out on? Who are you holding at a distance saying, you know what? He, she, it did this to me. I can't let it go. That's unworthy walking in the light of what Christ has done for us. So Paul says, keep that calling in mind, the grace and the mercy and the peace that he has given us through his Son, and walk worthy. So a few 10-second questions. Where are you walking unworthily? Deal with it. Take it to Jesus. Confess. Renew your vows. Two, are you aspiring? You know what? Remember what David said? I don't want to offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I wonder sometimes if that's why we have so much casual discipleship. Hey, Jesus died on the cross. Good to go. I'm forgiven. Everything else just details. No, I don't want to offer to the Lord what costs me nothing. And it's not because he ever expects repayment or I'm trying to merit anything. He is just so wonderful that I want to devote myself to him. I want to live as he lived. I want to wash the saints' feet. I want to have lowliness of mind. I want to be gentle. I want to be a servant. I want to be long-suffering. I want to be like you, Lord Jesus, because no one is as wonderful and as lovely as you are. And when you have that conviction, you'll start walking as Jesus walked. We look around today. Why is the church cold? Why is there so much compromise? Why is the church divided? It is because we have forgotten the simple meaning of one word in the Bible. Disciple. We are not church members. We are disciples. That means learners about Jesus, followers of Jesus Christ. And so he says to all of us this morning, because we're all weak, and I preach to myself more than to you this morning. He says, come, learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. I'll teach you. Okay? I am meek and lowly of heart. If you have been struggling, you know, maybe as a young person you were beaten unmercifully. And maybe you just think that's what Jesus must be. If I go back to Him, He's just going to beat me mercilessly. No, He's not. He is gentle and lowly of heart. He is easy to be entreated. Easy. Look at how He dealt with Peter. You know, Peter, they're on the seashore. Peter, do you love me? Peter didn't say, you notice the Lord did, and I've gone over this with you before, so I'll make it brief. He didn't say, you know, Peter, I told you. Peter, I told you. Peter, I told you. Peter, why didn't you guard yourself? Peter, why didn't you guard yourself? Peter, how could you? Peter, how could you? Peter, how could you? That's how we sometimes do as parents to our children. Our Lord, Peter, do you love me? What a question. It would have been much easier, I'm sure, for Peter to, you know, we've all seen this in movies and kind of comedies. Okay, just slap me, just slap me, just slap me. The Lord said, no, I'm not interested in slapping you. I have no interest in shaming you. I have no interest in grinding your face in what you have done. None. Do you love me? Because I love you. Do you love me, Peter? Because I love you. I lay down my life for you. Do you love me, Peter? Peter's heart's just is going through a blender. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know. Okay, Peter, feed my lambs. Yes, sir. What a privilege to be restored back into fellowship with you. Our Savior is meek and lowly of heart. He says, come to me and you will find rest unto your souls. Let's pray together. We praise you for your mercy, O Lord our God. We praise you for your long suffering, for your gentleness with us. We praise you, Son of God, that you humbled yourself and became obedient unto death, that you were meek and lowly of heart. Teach us to walk worthy of our calling with all lowliness of mind. Help us to esteem others as better and more important than ourselves. Teach us that gentle disposition that our spouses and our children and others within the body will find it easy to talk to us. That we are not so filled with our own opinion and so quick to speak, but instead we are quicker to listen and to love and to weep and to serve. We praise you for your grace, for your long suffering. Each one of us who knows and loves you would confess with one heart and one voice, O Lord, your long suffering is our salvation. For we have provoked your holiness, your justice again and again and again. And yet you have forgiven all of our sins. Lord Jesus, how powerful and worthy must your sacrifice be that by one offering you have perfected forever those who are being made holy. Fill us with the love of you, we ask in your name. Amen.